I would actually like to invite Kate up here, please. Now, Kate, I've had the privilege of knowing you for a little while, but I'm thinking maybe everyone in the room may not, and probably some of the people on the recordings may not.
Yep.
So can you tell us a little bit about you and your family, please?
Sure. So I'm Kate, married to Jack. I work part-time as an assistant minister at our church, which is Barney's Church in Croydon, a little Anglican church just west of the city. Jack works full-time in university ministry at the Adelaide campus in the city, and we have three beautiful children. There's Rosie, who's just turned 4, and she is delightful and very keen to please. There's Sam, who is 2 and a little bit. He is a big boy in every sense of the words. So he's a giant, but he's also big in all of his emotions. So he is the life of the party, loves to make you laugh. He also expresses and feels very deeply more negative emotions. And so you will sometimes find him face down on the floor in an airport, like yesterday when he decided that while I was carrying his younger brother, William, and all the bags, it would be a good time for me to carry him as well. And then there's Will, who's 6 months old, and unlike Hayley, not crawling. I don't know why he's not with the program, but he is a gorgeous third child who is happy anytime anyone is giving him attention. So the lower half of his face is just kind of permanently morphed into a smile. So that's nice.
That's lovely. And if you work part time and your husband's full time with AFES, what brings you here to our little gathering?
Yeah, it's a good question. So the reason I work part-time is mostly because I'm passionate about seeing women encouraged in their faith and built up in that. So I do that in my church context, where I work alongside our pastor, encouraging particularly the women of our church, but our whole church family, to take seriously who Jesus is and what his claim on their life means. But that means that I'm also really excited to meet with other women across Adelaide and to encourage them as well. So there's that element. Also, this is my original home church. So I was here for like 14 years from when I was a little girl up until Jack and I headed off to Bible college. So there's a special place in my heart for Tea Tree Gully. And so when Micah came knocking, that was a bit of a no-brainer for me.
That's awesome. And we get the privilege of hearing you unpack Esther for us over the next, that's 5 weeks?
Three, sorry. Yeah, five
three
might weeks. Have been better. It's a lot.
There is a lot. I got ahead of myself.
Yeah.
I don't want to steal your thunder from the talk that's coming, but what is it that excites you the most about Esther?
Yeah. So I'm going to talk a little bit about this, but I think what I love about Esther is that it's a real story. So it's a true story. We know that. It's in the Bible. It's a historical story. But it's a real story. It's about people who are not perfect. In fact, it's all about the grey. People are morally compromised in the story. They make decisions that we might not agree with. And that feels really appealing to me in a world that feels very grey. And furthermore, throughout the book, God feels really absent. Like, he's not always super obviously there, and yet as we zoom back and look at the book as a whole, we see that he is intricately involved in every step of the process. And so that's, again, really reassuring for me when my life feels very grey, feels like you can sometimes look around and say, well, where is God in this? To know that you might not see him in the moment, but as we step back and as we look at our lives, he has been faithfully working. And it's an encouragement, I suppose, to look forward to that final day where we'll look at our lives and go, oh, that makes sense now. I understand that I wasn't alone, that you were there, and you have orchestrated these events for my good and for your glory.
Well, I'm pretty excited to hear what's to come. So I'm going to hand over to you now, Kate.
Great. Let me get some things. Brilliant. Does everyone have a copy of the yellow notes? There's some talk outlines toward the back of those, I think. Maybe, maybe not. If not, you don't really need it. Oh, no. Okay, that's all right. We're just going to roll with it. I understand that you guys read some of the Esther earlier as well. Is that right? Great. It'll be helpful to have your Bibles open because we're going to do the first 4 chapters today, which is ambitious, but I'm nothing if not ambitious. So when Micah asked me to speak here at Flourish, she basically said I could preach whatever I wanted to from the Bible, and immediately I was drawn to Esther. And I'm not totally sure, to be honest, what drew me to Esther, other than the fact that we read it ad nauseum in our house because I have a 4-year-old daughter, like I mentioned. But I quickly discovered what I'm sure you already know, which is that Esther isn't the princess story of our kids' Bibles. Esther is gritty, it's complicated, and it's a really tricky book to understand fully, let alone to figure out how to apply it to our context. I mean, it's a very clearly Jewish story, and it's in the Bible, and yet, like I said, God seems to be almost entirely absent. In fact, Esther alone, of all the Bible's books, records no words spoken from God or to God, no mention of the Old Testament law, and no prayer or prophecy. Instead, we have a tale that is full of drunkenness, sex, and violence, where every character, even the good guys, are morally flawed and compromised in one way or another. But like I said, this isn't just another story. It's not just a work of fiction that's meant to entertain us or even to teach a moral truth. It's a true story. It's anchored in history and it's breathed out by God himself, which means however complicated it is, we're not at liberty to take it or leave it. This book is a gift, and it's given to us as something that is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And as it turns out, that's one of the things I've loved most as I've dug into this book in the last couple of months. Esther is all about life in the grey. It isn't black and white. It's about recognisable people who are messy. They have mixed motives and a morality that's all over the shop. It's real, and it isn't tidy or simplistic. And yet, marvellously, in this story, through the twists and turns that we see, it becomes clear that far from being just a messy story of people separated from God, God is constantly and lovingly engaged, acting in every moment to achieve his good purposes. And so, like I said, I'm really excited to get into this book with you, and I'm expecting that God is going to speak to us so that we might know and love and delight in him more. So as we get started, I'm going to pray for that. Will you pray with me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray that you will use it now to shape our hearts, to turn them toward your Son, that we might know him more and love him in response. Amen. I wonder how public you are about your faith. I've been noticing recently, as I've been in various situations, this little kind of dance that we do where we test the waters to slowly reveal that we're a Christian, to suss out how people are going to respond to us. So I was at a friend's birthday party recently and I met a woman and we had the normal kind of conversation where I said, oh, what do you do during the week? And she said, oh, I'm studying and I work actually. And I said, oh, that sounds like a juggle. What are you studying? And she said, oh, it's an all-encompassing kind of thing. I'm actually doing a language at the moment. I said, oh, languages. I did languages at uni. I had to drop it because it was so much work. What language are you doing? Oh, I'm doing Greek, actually, but not like modern Greek. It's more like an old Greek, kind of used in documents and stuff. Do you mean Koine Greek, like in the Bible? Yeah. Do you know the Bible? Yes, I do. I do know the Bible. Where are you studying Koine Greek? Oh, like at a Bible college, actually. We had this whole long conversation before I worked out that she was a woman studying part-time at Bible college, working part-time at her church. I had to pull it out of her and say, I'm a Christian too, before we could talk about that together. Now, I'm not judging her because I can be just as guarded when I'm meeting someone new, even as someone who's in ministry. And the reason is we just don't know how people are going to react to us, right? We've been taught by the media and especially online to expect awkwardness at best and outright rejection and hate at worst. We're nervous about what questions people might ask and whether we'll be able to answer them, let alone say something winsome or intelligent or faithful. And all this in Australia, where the stakes remain relatively low. Faith is a question of social acceptability rather than life or death. But we feel the tension, don't we? An underlying sense of disquiet, if not danger, attached to our faith. And it's that sense of nervousness that I want us to keep in mind as we consider life for God's people in the Persian Empire, a religious minority, weak and vulnerable, in the face of a seemingly limitless power and strength. The book of Esther begins with a pretty basic setup. If you've got it there in front of you, you'll see chapter 1, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. We're told up front when and where our story takes place. It happens under Xerxes, which is the king's Persian name. If you've got an ESV, you might have his Hebrew name listed as Ahasuerus, who history tells us was king from around 485 to 465 BC. And actually, we know a little bit about this king, both from the Bible and also from wider history. We know, for instance, that he's the son of Darius I, under whom the temple began to be rebuilt in Haggai and Zechariah. He's the grandson of Cyrus, under whom the Jews were first allowed back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. And here we're told he rules over 127 provinces. That's the whole Persian Empire, stretching from one side of the known world to the other, from modern-day Egypt and Turkey across to Pakistan and to the border of India. Simply put, he is an immensely important man, arguably the most powerful man in the world at the time, almost unmeasured in his reach. Now, not only is this king powerful, but he's rich. From the seat of his power, the citadel of Susa, he gathers the most powerful people together, princes, nobles, officials, military leaders, for a week-long party of the most lavish extremes. The narrator you can see there takes time to describe the fine materials decorating the garden, the abundant gold and silver, the marble, the pearl ornaments, the jewels, and of course, the free-flowing wine. It's a glittering party to rival the finest that our world could offer. And at this point, it all seems pretty appealing. But there's something else history tells us about King Xerxes. In the words of Greek historian Herodotus, he was an occasionally sagacious, as in sage, and principled, but more often arbitrary, tyrannical, and brutal despot, which is a fancy way of saying, sometimes wise and good, but mostly random and cruel. And it's not long before these character traits come to the surface in our story. Pick it up with me. You can see the king had been partying for 7 days, and in verse 10, we're told he was in high spirits from wine. He's drunk. And you can picture the scene, can't you? Men sitting around bragging of their money and power. And it's only a matter of time before talk turns to sex and conquests. And the king, who spent a full 180 days displaying his vast wealth and all of his splendor, is not to be outdone in this field either. And so he commands his eunuchs to bring before him Queen Vashti in order, in verse 11, to display her beauty before the drunken hordes, for she was lovely to look at. As the salivating crowd waits, there's an awkward silence as the attendants return without the queen. Now, we'd love to champion Vashti at this point, right, for sticking it to the man. But we're not actually told why she doesn't come. It could be that she's too drunk herself, having spent similarly the last week hosting a banquet for the women. On the one hand, it's a humorous moment that the most powerful man in the world cannot command the will of his own wife. And yet, there's a menacing sense of danger underlying the episode. After all, any drunk and angry man, let alone the most powerful man in the world, is a terrifying thing. Having been publicly shamed in the midst of his party, the king turns to his advisors to work out his next move. And in doing so, he establishes a pattern that we're going to see again and again. This king, despite his limitless power, apparently can't make a decision on his own. He always needs to be advised by somebody else in this story. And so he listens to the counsel of his wise men, who, it has to be said, overreact massively. Imagine how embarrassing it would be if the king at a private party has an awkward moment with his wife. Best we publicize that event in every language of every province to the entire world. That'll fix it. It's a crazy escalation from a private party in the citadel, the seat of power in the city of Susa, to the far reaches of the empire. And it reminds us again of just how powerful this king actually is. And it sets up our story, because now the king is without a queen. And that situation cannot last for long. And so the king decides again from chapter 2, acting on advice, to hold a beauty pageant to find a new queen. Or at least that's what I was led to believe by the children's Bibles I grew up with. In reality, this is a picture of gross abuse as the most beautiful young virgins are removed from their communities and presumably the men they might have married and pitted against each other in a sex competition as they attempt to best please the king in the bedroom. It's in this context that we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther, Jewish exiles living in Susa. In keeping with the tone of the search for a bride, we're not actually told much about Esther except that she has a lovely figure and is a beautiful orphan. Her appearance is apparently the most relevant thing about her at this point. It's interesting, though, that she's introduced first, if you have a look there, by her Hebrew name, Hadassah, before the Persian Esther. From the start, we see this struggle she has in her identity of where she belongs. But Esther, she's taken to the palace, with no comment, by the way, as to whether she's a willing participant or not. And in the place of power, this child of weakness, an orphan exile, pleases those in charge, winning her an advantage with special beauty treatments and food supplied to her, along with personal attendance and the best part of the harem. Esther is working her way up the ladder. And yet, in the midst of all this, we're told that she keeps her Jewish identity a secret. And we're given pause to wonder why. What would happen if the palace officials knew that Esther, the favoured candidate, was actually Hadassah, the orphaned Jew? Before their night with the king, each woman is primped and primed, spending a full year completing beauty treatments. Like sheep fattened for the slaughter, the girls are prepared and then sent forward. Unless they please the king such that he remembers her name and asks specifically for her again, the women are discarded. And then it's Esther's turn. Esther, who we're reminded yet again by the narrator in verse 15, is the adopted orphan of the Jew Mordecai. Powerless, part of a religious minority, young and female, she is the very bottom of the tree. And yet, astoundingly, she wins the king's favour. He is attracted to her more than to any of the other women, and so he makes her queen. Now, this doesn't actually mean much, right? The crown is merely decorative. She remains a powerless, albeit beautiful, concubine who can be just as quickly and easily discarded as her predecessor. But it is the first hint in the story that perhaps more is going on than meets the eye. So chapter 2 ends with a seemingly random story about Esther's uncle, Mordecai. Now Mordecai, we're told, was a Benjaminite who'd been carried into exile under Nebuchadnezzar, in keeping with Jeremiah's command to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Mordecai works faithfully as a government worker, a bureaucrat. That's what it means when it describes him sitting at the city gate. While working, he overhears a plot to assassinate the king, and he reports it to Esther, and he ultimately saves the king's life in doing this. And although no credit is formally given to him, the account is recorded in the king's book of annals. And I want you to hold on to that. You're going to have to hold on to it for a couple of weeks, because that's an important fact that we're going to come back to. For now, though, at the end of chapter 2, the story's introduction is complete, and we've met three of the four main characters: the king, Esther, and Mordecai. And we've seen the contrast between the unmeasured power of the former and the apparent weakness of the latter. And so the scene is set for the entrance of the narrative's main complication and its true villain, Haman. Now, I kind of imagine Haman slinking onto stage in all black with his long, twisting moustache. He's like the bad guy from a melodrama. That's who he is in this story. He is the only character without any shades of grey. This guy is straight up bad news. We're told that pretty much straight away. Haman is important. The king has commanded that all the royal officials at the king's gate kneel down and pay him honour, but Mordecai refuses to. Now, in Bible study before, I think you had a little bit of a look about some of the history between the families, between Mordecai and Haman, which it seems is behind Mordecai's refusal to honour Haman. It's not a religious decision. He clearly honours the king and bows down to him. This is a personal issue, and it's one that baffles his colleagues, who encourage him to obey the command. Whatever is at the root of Mordecai's refusal to bow, his disrespect enrages Haman, who isn't satisfied simply to kill Mordecai. Instead, he resolves to destroy all Jews throughout the whole Persian Empire. It's an extreme, genocidal escalation rooted in the kind of hatred and rage that characterizes this man. So Haman goes to the king and he tells him in verse 8 of chapter 3, "A certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom keep themselves separate. Their customs," he says, "are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's interest to tolerate them." Instead, he suggests the king issue a decree to destroy the people, and he sweetens the deal with 10,000 talents of silver, a huge amount of money, well into the millions, perhaps even billions, in today's economy. What Haman says here is crafty, because he's not telling outright lies. After all, God's people are dispersed across the empire, and they are different by virtue of the fact that they recognize a higher power than the king. But as we've already seen with Mordecai, far from a threat to the king, they're faithful servants of the empire seeking its prosperity. Yet, as is so often the case with fake news built on plausible-sounding half-truths, these lies are swallowed hook, line, and sinker by the king, who gives Haman his ring, his symbol of authority, and tells him to do with these people what you please. So the order goes out, written in the language of every province so that no one can miss the message. A date has been set to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the Jews. The repetition here, it hammers home the gravity of this order. God's people are to be destroyed, killed, annihilated, wiped from the face of the known world. And as the message goes forth, we get this awful contrast at the end of chapter 3 between the king and Haman, who sit down to drink, apparently celebrating their decision, unaware of the bewilderment and grief in the city surrounding them. Grief, unsurprisingly, is seen most acutely among God's people. Chapter 4 begins with the description of Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes, wailing loudly and bitterly in the city. Verse 3 tells us of the great mourning of the Jews. The tension in the air of the city must have been palpable, and yet Esther remains sheltered from this reality behind the palace walls. From her pampered position in the harem, she hears of her uncle's actions, and she's confused by his behaviour. That is, until he sends her a message explaining exactly what the king has decreed and calling on her to act on behalf of her people. Now, it's worth pausing at this point to think about the timeline, because we've skipped over it a little bit as we've moved through the book so far. This doesn't all happen in a couple of weeks or even a couple of months. The time markers along the way tell us that this decree was made 12 years into Xerxes' reign, 9 years after the start of the book, and 5 years after Esther has become queen. And for all of that time, she's been concealing her Jewish identity. No one knows that this queen of 5 years is the niece of Mordecai the Jew. And now, after so long, Mordecai is asking her to come out as a member of this persecuted religious minority and to further put herself in danger by petitioning the king without first being summoned. As Esther points out in 4 verse 11, everyone knows that to approach the king without being summoned is a crime worthy of death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them. It's a huge request, made trickier still by the fact that Esther hasn't been summoned for the last month, a month in which the king is not likely to have been sleeping alone. Esther, not unreasonably, tells Mordecai that the stakes are too high and she can't do it. At which point Mordecai warns Esther, "Don't think," he says, "that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. You will be caught up in this," he says. But then he utters the most profound words of the book from verse 14. "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Mordecai's confidence in the promises of God is rock solid. He remembers God's call for his people to be strong and courageous in Deuteronomy, "For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." He knows God's promises throughout the Psalms to be a hiding place for his people, a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He knows God has promised to bless his people and make them a blessing to the nations of the world. Even while he grieves the decree in sackcloth and ashes, even while he remembers the exile that carried him into captivity in the first place, Mordecai clings to the promises of God, and he preaches this early gospel, this message of good news to his niece. God will save. I'm not sure about you, but when I'm tempted to conceal my faith, when I choose not to contribute to conversations that touch on ethical or biblical issues, or to speak with confidence and gentleness of the hope that I have, it's more often than not because I've forgotten the promises that God has made. I'm forgetting and forsaking the good news that just as God has saved me, he is pleased to deliver my friends from darkness to light too. I forget that God has promised to be with me by his Spirit. I forget Jesus' declaration that God is building his kingdom, growing his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I forget the power of God and his word and his promise that when I am weak, he is strong. I forget that God has already won, and so it must only be his opinion, his reputation, his glory that matters. What about you? What promises do you need to be reminded of so that, like Esther, you can be strengthened to stand firm in your faith? Because that's exactly what Mordecai's words do. They remind Esther that she is not merely Hadassah, the weak orphaned child, but neither is she Esther, the pretty but powerless queen of the Persians. She is a beloved daughter of God, chosen by him, loved by him, with a future secured by him. And so Esther is strengthened to stand and declare, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." You know, it can be easy with biblical characters to imagine them as heroes, people who are impossibly brave or strong or wise. But more often than not, they're just like us. And that's certainly the case here. Even with Mordecai's encouragement, Esther remains weak and vulnerable. The threat to her life is real, and the temptation to conceal her identity as she looks at the seemingly limitless power of the empire compared to her weak and scattered people must have been constant. But what she knew, and what we need to cling to too, is the reality that there is more going on here than meets the eye. God was and is achieving his plans, not in spite of our weakness, but through it. As the Apostle Paul will later reflect, God's power is made perfect in weakness. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong and reveal his glorious power. There's a lot more that could be said about this, and I'm really excited to keep digging into this book with you. But for now, intentionally, I'm going to leave this on a cliffhanger for us so that you'll come back next week and we can dig further into what God is teaching us through this old, old, but beautiful book. Will you pray with me? God, you alone are good. You are sovereign, mighty, powerful, glorious, and good. We thank you that in your perfect plan, our weakness is not a shortcoming, but the very way you will bring glory to your name, demonstrating your power and greatness. We thank you, Father, that every one of your promises finds its yes in Jesus. And we ask this morning that your Spirit would be reminding us daily, hour by hour, of how trustworthy you are. Sear your promises on our minds, that when all else fails, we might cling to them and so live boldly as your beloved children, chosen by you, loved by you, with futures secured by you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.